Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
So good to see you this morning. It's such a great blessing to be together. Great blessing to open God's Word again this morning. That wonderful, truth-filled book of Revelation. Pastor Justin and I are tag-teaming through this. We come once again this morning to Revelation chapter 13. If you'll turn there in God's Word. Pastor Justin very aptly opened up for us last Lord's Day the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll come this morning to the latter part of that chapter, verses 11 through 18, and you'll be happy to know we'll finally get there to that mysterious mark of the beast this morning, whatever that is, right? But before we read that passage, try to just bear with me for a moment and try to track with me as I've tried my hand at writing a little bit of apocalyptic literature. So stay with me for a second, all right? Climbing higher and higher, the thick, hairy vine with its clasping tentacles tenaciously grabbed hold of the bark of the mighty trees in the forest. Spindling branches sprawled in every direction from the twisting vine with their shiny, venomous, three-fingered leaflets, poised to poison any unsuspecting victim that came in contact with them. And those who did were sure to suffer from patches of raw, red, itchy, oozing blisters. Now, for sure, there was another much simpler way to say that. Beware of poison ivy, if you were tracking with me. But the first way was a way of making a mental picture that, if you understood it, could impact the mind and the memory of one walking through the forest and say, if they saw one, oh, there's one of those big hairy vines over there growing on the tree. Beware. Keep your distance. Leaves of three, let it be. Beware of poison ivy. And very often what John writes in the book of Revelation is like that. For sure, we understand throughout this letter, throughout this book, John writes in graphic, figurative, apocalyptic literature with the purpose of making, hopefully, an impact on the mind and the memory of his readers and us who read it yet today. But the fact of the matter is, nearly every single thing that John writes in the book of Revelation could be said, indeed, it has been said by others in Scripture in simpler terms. And Revelation 13 is another example of that. So let's read together Revelation 13, beginning at verse 11 through 18 this morning. And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his beast and his number is 666. John says what he writes here is something that calls for the utmost wisdom. In Revelation 13, 11 through 18, John describes, to borrow a term that Pastor Justin used last week, John describes the second henchman of Satan, whom he uses to carry out his devilish deception throughout the world. Let's just glance back just for a moment. Chapter 12 and 13 kind of go together. So take a look back at chapter 12, particularly verse 9, so that we can remember what this great dragon, the devil, is intending to do in the last days, the days in which we live now. Chapter 12, verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." His identity is clearly made known here. What's his purpose? "Who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." John will clearly identify this second beast who rises out of the earth, who rises out of the societies of the earth, the institutions of the earth. He will clearly identify this second beast repeatedly as the false prophet, just as the devil's identity is clearly identified in 12:9, in 16:3, Revelation 16:3, and Revelation 19:20, and Revelation 20:10, passages we'll see in coming weeks, John clearly identifies the second beast by this title. He is the false prophet, a self-describing title. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. He proclaims things. What he proclaims is false. If there's anything I want you to hear me say this morning, and you'll hear me say it repeatedly, the message that John gives to us here is really a very simple message, and it's a very serious message. The first henchman of the dragon, Pastor Justin unpacked for us last week as being symbolic. That was the first beast who rise out of the chaos of the sea. He was described as being symbolic of anti-Christian, corrupt, totalitarian government, whose basic philosophy, broadly speaking, is this, wherever it's found: Jesus Christ is not Lord. God is not King. Rather, Caesar is Lord. Do you want to be accepted in society? Do you want to move up in society? Do you want to keep your job? Do you want to see your children grow up? Do you want to not die? It's easy. Just say, Caesar is Lord. The second beast, the second henchman of the devil, is symbolic of all false human religion and all false human philosophy throughout the last days that would in any way lure any person, man, woman, boy, or girl, away from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's serious business, brothers and sisters. That's serious, serious business, friends. The stakes could not possibly be higher than for us to hear the message from John that we'll hear this in this portion of Revelation. As was true in John's day, John lived under the godless rule of the Roman Empire. Very often throughout history, not always, but very often throughout history, these anti-Christian religious imposters work in cahoots with anti-Christian governments that Satan, the dragon, uses to detract worship from the one true God to worship of himself. You see, that term, Caesar is Lord, that's not just a political statement. It's a very, very serious religious statement of worship. It's a philosophy that says, bow to mighty Caesar. Acknowledge Caesar's supremacy. Or it might be Kim Jong-un. Give your life's loyalty and love to him. Obey him or die. Which is exactly what happened to many faithful Christians in the godless anti-Christian Roman Empire who refused to say Caesar is Lord. And John's highly graphic depiction of the false prophet echoes Jesus' simple but serious warning to his disciples. It was a warning with which, amazingly, Jesus bookended his earthly ministry. Let me show you what I mean by that. At the very beginning of his ministry, of his earthly ministry, Jesus went to the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 7:15, Jesus simply says to his followers what John is painting in very graphic apocalyptic literature. There on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus simply says these words to his followers. Oh, and how I urge you this morning to hear the sweetness of Jesus. How I urge you this morning to hear the love of Jesus. How I want for us this morning to hear yet the seriousness of our Good Shepherd when our Good Shepherd says to us as his sheep these simple words, beware of the false prophets, plural, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beloved, that's not a general warning from Jesus, like generally beware. It's a very specific warning, it's a very simple warning, and it's a very serious warning. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his love for his people, saying to his people, beware of religious imposters that come with any form of deceptive appearance and any form of a deceptive message to lead you away from me, who is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Beware of anyone or anything that would lead you away from me. And the full Savior that I am, likely, when Jesus said those words on the Sermon on the Mount, he most likely had in mind the religious imposters and the persons of certain Jewish leaders, who indeed were outwardly, visibly, highly religious. But yet inwardly they were false prophets. They were false prophets who refused to believe the gospel. And they were false prophets who were instrumental in cahoots with the Roman government, in fact, to have Jesus Christ crucified and to persecute his followers. See, what John was writing about in Revelation is already well in play. But surprisingly, Jesus, at the very end of his earthly ministry, on another mount, this time on the Mount of Olives, gives this exact same warning to his disciples. He started his public ministry with it. He ends his public ministry with it. In Matthew 24:3, our Lord says to his disciples, see that no one leads you astray. Let me just read that again. Our Lord is saying to his disciples at the close of his ministry, see that no one leads you astray. Be careful about this. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And many false prophets, plural, will arise and lead many astray. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Again, could the stakes possibly be higher? Don't be astray. Don't be led astray. I'm giving to you the gospel of the kingdom, and that gospel of the kingdom will save you to the end. There are going to come a lot of sources and forces that are going to try to take you away from that, and to take you away from that, and to take you away from me. Mark gives a similar emphasis at the close of his gospel. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. For false Christ, plural, and false prophets, plural, will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." And then Mark writes these words from Jesus: "Be on guard. Behold, I have told you all things beforehand." Our Lord, in his goodness and in his grace and in his love, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, says, I've warned you. That's why I entitled this message, if you happen to read Friday Features, "Dear Disciples, Be on Guard for False Prophets, Love Jesus." The Lord Jesus Christ, as our good shepherd, wants us to know. He wants us to be aware of the reality and of the presence and of the real threat of false teachers in these last days. He wants us so much to know that he bookended his earthly ministry with those words. He wants us to know that so much that he bookended the New Testament with those words from the gospel, and now in these closing words of the New Testament from his servant John. And John's graphic, memorable, hyperbolic language is reiterating Jesus' simple message and his simple warning of love to believers in the seven churches of Asia, which represent all churches for all time. Again, his message is simple and his message is serious. It's just this: as believers living in the last days, we must be aware and be wary of many false prophets who fall under the rubric of the false prophet, who's one of the devil's henchmen to lead many, many, many astray from the simple, wonderful truth of the gospel, and to lead as many as he possibly can away from the good shepherd. And so, in light of that, we want to consider this passage this morning under these three headings: the method of the false prophet, the mission of the false prophet, and, of course, the mark of the false prophet. First of all, the method of the false prophet. And I think we can see in this passage at least three markers that the seven churches and we are to be aware of how the false prophet in the last days goes about his business of lying, of being that false prophet. And those three ways are: he does that through deception, through imitation, and through coercion. They're all in this passage. So let's first of all consider deception. Behind all that the false prophet does, behind all that the false prophet says, are the plans and the schemes of the dragon, the devil, whose goal is to deceive the whole world, as many as he can, for as long as he can. What a hateful, hateful ministry he has. The one key verse in this section that we read this morning is verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14. Let's read that together, where we're finding exactly what it is the false prophet wants to do. We'll actually read verse 13. "He performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth." Now, by this time in our study of Revelation, when we see that expression, "those who dwell on earth," or "earth dwellers," or "those who dwell on the earth," we've seen it now probably four times at least. That's a code in the book of Revelation. It means earth dwellers are the whole of the unredeemed society, the unsaved. And that's what the beast wants to do: deceive the dwellers on earth, to keep them away from the truth of the gospel and of God's grace. And one of the ways that he does that is through his deception of appearance in verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. The beast looks oh so innocent, but in reality, this lamb-looking beast speaks with the message and the fierceness of the dragon whom he serves. With this false prophet, what you see is not what you get. And what you hear is not the truth. It's full of hate and lies to deceive your soul. You see, that's really serious business. Like a ravenous wolf, Jesus said, in sheep's clothing, he deceives to lead astray whom he can with his lies. The outward garb and the outward demeanor of false prophets may be highly religious outwardly. In some cases, false prophets may be bejeweled in crowns and mitres and flowing robes and designer suits, something that communicates the appearance of prosperity and authority. At other times, the garb of a false prophet may not be a sign of prosperity. It might be an appearance of austerity, giving the appearance of lowliness, of humility, of sincerity, of poverty. But underneath it all, whether it's that appearance of prosperity or that appearance of austerity, regardless of how it is seen, whether it's bejeweled or bedraggled, behind it all and underneath it all is the voice of the dragon with its gospel denying, grace denying, work promoting, man exalting lies. The whole point of the false prophet's deception is singular. Not hard to understand. The whole point of his deception is so that those who dwell on the earth turn away from God and the gospel of grace in Christ. Our Lord tells us this is eternal life. To know God and his Son, whom he sent from heaven. And that's exactly what the false prophet does not want to happen in anyone's life. That's exactly what he doesn't want to happen in your life this morning, is that you and I would come to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent from heaven, the Savior of the world. The test for false prophets, no matter what they outwardly appear to be, the test is, what do they think and what do they say about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Hear these lines of John Newton that are so appropriate here. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You want to try the state of your soul? You want to try the scheme of your salvation? You want to try what someone's saying to you? What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest until you think rightly of him, namely of Jesus Christ. Richard Brooks gives these thoughts to identify some modern false prophets and how they think wrongly about Jesus Christ. He says, think of Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah's Witnesses who come knocking on your door with a harmless sounding greeting. Good day. We are Bible students. And yet their view of Christ dethrones him from the Godhead, as we heard earlier this morning in the first hour. Or think of the Mormons, he says, with their clean-cut, respectable appearance and sincerity, but to them, Jesus Christ is but a little g god among the council of the little g gods. Heresy. He goes on to say, we have to put the Church of Rome among the false prophets as well, so much historical pomp and ceremony, but the whole system deceives men and women into believing that they are right with God on their own merits or with the help of Mary or the saints or the ministry of the priest, while it denies the central truth of the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the only way of being made right with God according to Scripture. We can include here countless other cult leaders or tele-evangelists with their impressive-looking empires, but individuals who refuse to preach the truth of the gospel. They refuse to preach sin and repentance and grace and daily cross-bearing of Christ. As one person said, the false prophet is the author of all of the deceptive isms and ologies of man-made religion that would draw us away from the truth of the gospel. Well, there's a second marker of the method of the false prophet. One is that idea of deception. The second one is imitation. I'm going to call it spiritual eye candy. But much more seriously than spiritual eye candy, I'll call this imitation of the false prophet spiritual soul candy. Spiritual soul candy that promotes false worship and damns the soul. Again, Pastor Justin introduced to us last week the idea that in the big scheme of things, much of what the dragon tries to accomplish in the world through the two beasts is a counterfeit parody, a counterfeit imitation of the truth of God. Of course, he doesn't advertise that. He doesn't say, I'm trying to make a parody of God, and yet in his jealousy and his anger and his pride and his hate, this is what he attempts to do, because his goal is to be like God. It's what he wants to be. It's what he wanted from the very beginning. He'll do that through the imitation of the person of God and through the imitation of the power of God and the imitation of the promises of God. Three things we want to see here. First of all, this parody, this imitation of the person of God. It's a little technical here, but if we take Revelation 12 and 13 together, we can see here that the devil parodies or tries to imitate the truth of the Holy Trinity. Sorry if you weren't here in the first hour this morning when we were so blessed by Pastor Justin and hearing great truths about the blessed Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we have here in Revelation 12 and 13 is what appears to be an unholy Trinity. The dragon, the first beast rising out of the sea, his representative on the earth, and then this second beast rising out of the earth, who is the helper of the second beast. The dragon is, as it were, the head of this unholy Trinity. But the first beast, in some ways, tries to imitate the Son. We heard about this last week as he tries to imitate the resurrection of Christ. Let's look at a couple of verses here to remind us of this. First of all, 13:3 reminds us that the first beast is one of its heads seemed to have had a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. We hear the same thing in 13:12. The second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And again in verse 14. And by signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. This symbol of anti-Christian, corrupt, totalitarian governments that we see over and over again in the last days. One of them seems to go down and seems to be out. That totalitarian government is gone, only to have another corrupt, totalitarian, anti-Christ government rise in its place, as if it's some kind of imitation of the resurrection of Christ. The second beast that we're considering this morning also takes his turn at a false imitation of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, as we're told there in verse 11, that he appears as a lamb, but speaks with the voice of the dragon, his master. But the false prophet also tries to counterfeit and be an imitation of the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 through 14, we read that the second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs. Near to God did that, came in Acts of the Apostles, brought these great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded. Let me read Thomas Schreiner on this point. In other words, this second beast has the ministry of supporting and promoting and glorifying the ministry of the second beast, which is the very ministry of the Holy Spirit. Schreiner writes these words: "We see again that the second beast functions like the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit came to glorify Jesus, John 16:14, and anoint him with power, Luke 4, so the second beast honors and empowers the first beast." It's a pitiful imitation. It's a pitiful parody. What the dragon tries to do in this unholy trinity is that the first beast glorifies and carries out the desires of the dragon, and the second beast carries out and supports the ministry of the first beast. So the false prophet imitates the person of God, but we see here also how the false prophet imitates the power of God. As we read in verses 13 and 14 about the great signs and the great miracles that the false prophet will see happens throughout the world in the last days. And John emphasizes this by saying, even great signs and miracles like even making fire come down in front of people. Can you imagine that? You're sitting in some auditorium somewhere and somebody brings down fire from heaven right in front of everybody. Signs of the false prophet will be great. They will be public. They will be impressive. There'll be many. Like the true prophet Elijah, at Mount Carmel called down fire from heaven to promote the true worship of the true God. "Choose you this day whom you will serve. How long will you halt between two opinions? If God be God, serve him." And the true prophet calls down fire from heaven. And so the false prophet will use fantastic works to promote not the worship of the true God, but the worship of the beast. It's an old trick. It's an old serious trick. It's an old deceiving trick of imitation. It was the same with Pharaoh and his magicians who imitated God's miracles through the true prophet Moses. It was the same with Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men. It was the same with Nero and his imperial priest. It was the same with one certain Simon the sorcerer from Samaria that we read about in Acts 8, where we read these words, that Simon was practicing magic works, works of wonder, and astonishing the people, claiming to be someone great. And they were all, from the smallest to the greatest, giving attention to him, saying, here's what they said about Simon: "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving attention to him because he astonished them with his magic arts. Beloved, our good shepherd warned us about this. He warned us about false Christ and false prophets who will arise and perform signs and wonders. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warns us of this in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, where he says that the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. As John is warning us, the false prophet will do signs and wonders to draw people away from Christ and the gospel. Marvelous signs. And John's not against miracles. He's no apostle against miracles. John himself personally saw Christ perform so many miracles that he closes out his gospel by saying this. He said, Jesus Christ performed so many miracles in his earthly ministry that if all the miracles that Jesus recorded were recorded in books, that the world could not hold all the books in which the recorded miracles of Jesus would be found. But then he says, but the miracles of Jesus that are recorded, this is John closing out his Gospels. He says, but the miracles of Jesus that are recorded for a very specific reason. And John mentions it like this. But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well are we warned to beware of false Christ and false prophets who do signs and wonders that would lead us away from Christ. There's the imitation of the person of God, the imitation of the power of God, and also the false prophet will imitate, if he can, the promises of God. What this message is all about. The message of the false prophet, wherever he is, throughout the ages, is something like this. Bow to this God, little g. Give allegiance to this man. Worship this image. Bow down to this statue. And you will know prosperity and safety and well-being. In John's day, it might have been something like this. Buy this man-made temple trinket image of Diana or of her temple. Set it up in your home and you'll have prosperity and blessing. The false prophet has repeated this lying message in cultures and religions all over the world throughout history. Why? To lead men and women away from the gospel of grace and from Jesus Christ. Buy this little image of Buddha. Buy this little image of Confucius. Buy some little image of some temple god or some temple goddess. Buy this image of Mary. Buy this little relic from some saint. Dial this number and buy this prayer cloth or this rosary. Pray to it. Pray with it. It will provide you the protection and the provision of life. And no matter what the promises of the false prophet are, no matter what form it takes, it's all a false, deadly imitation of the sure promises of redemption and salvation that come through God's grace in Jesus Christ. Then there's a third method of the false prophet. We've seen that he deceives through deception and by imitation. And a third mark of the false prophet's method is coercion. Coercion that comes through the threat sometimes of death, and coercion that sometimes comes through the threat of discrimination. Reminding again of those words we heard our Lord Jesus Christ say to us that would be borne upon our souls. There's a thief out there. And that thief comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. We hear about this threat of death in verse 15, where we're told that those who do not worship the image of the beast are to be slain. In no uncertain terms, they are to be killed. Coercion by the threat of death. And I've said that John's visions and John's writings are hyperbolic, and they are. John writes in exaggerated shotgun fashion. And he does this to give the strongest warnings in order to help Christians have the strongest sense of awareness. This is true right here about what he writes about Christians being killed for not worshiping the image of the beast. It's not that all Christians in all times who refuse to worship the beast will be killed. They won't. But some will, and many have through the centuries. This was happening in John's day. Pliny was an individual who was an aide to the Roman Emperor Trajan. And Pliny wrote and told the Emperor Trajan what to do with Christians. And these were the words Pliny wrote to the Emperor Trajan about Christians. He ought to punish them. I'm sorry. He ought not to punish them if they sacrifice to the gods. But if they refuse, they ought to be put to death. Emperor Trajan. Remember Antipas? Antipas was a faithful member of the church at Pergamum, one of the seven churches that John writes to. But not all of the Christians of Pergamum were killed for holding fast to the name of Christ and not denying the faith, but Antipas was. Dear faithful brother Antipas, member of the church of Pergamum, was put to death. How many first century followers of Christ, like Polycarp, who refused to bow and confess Caesar as Lord? That's all Polycarp was asked to do, who might have also been a pastor of the church of Pergamum. Polycarp, all you've got to do, Polycarp, is say, Caesar is Lord. You'll live. You'll be accepted. You can prosper. How many, like Polycarp, refused to confess Caesar as Lord and became slaves of the state of Rome, or were sentenced to death and thrown into the Colosseum to be pummeled to death by gladiators, or to be torn to pieces by wild beasts? Think about all the John Husses and the William Tyndales and the Thomas Cranmers and the many, many others who fill the pages of Fox's Book of Martyrs, who were burned at the stake, hung, drowned, because they refused to bow to the statist religion of Rome during the Reformation. And beloved, this is happening as much today as ever before in history. David Barrett and Todd Johnson, two of the world's leading religious demographers, have said more Christians were martyred in the 20th century, more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. And they note that this trend is not abating this century. Ministries like Open Doors Ministries and ministries like the Vision of the Martyrs or Voice of the Martyrs report Christians being killed today, presently, in countries like India, Vietnam, Iraq, Colombia, Pakistan, Nigeria, Mexico, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, North Korea, Sri Lanka, China, and Indonesia, all of which have beast-like governments that are propped up by false religions. That's the beast at work. And then there's coercion by the threat of death and coercion by discrimination in verses 16 and 17. We read that those who do not worship the beast and those who refuse his mark cannot buy or sell freely in the marketplace. They're threatened and deprived of the basic necessities of life and livelihood. What's that all about? Well, let's just say this. Beloved, the mark of the beast, which John writes here, should not be thought of as some mark that will be branded on unbelievers at some point in the future. That would have made no sense to those Christians John was writing to in that day and time, who were experiencing these very kinds of things he was talking about. What John writes about here was happening in the seven churches to whom he was writing at this time. It was happening to the members in the church at Smyrna, where their loving Lord, who sees them and knows them and who's aware of them, their loving Lord comes to them, and to the members of the churches of Smyrna, their loving Lord says, I know your tribulation. I know the troubles you're going through right now. And I know your poverty, meaning I know your deep impoverishment. And I know you're being blasphemed by people who say they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. These Jewish religious leaders in Smyrna were putting pressure on these believers in Smyrna to conform to their false practices. And if they did not, they were berated. They were blasphemed. They were disinherited. They were fired. They were lost their jobs, all resulting in their deep impoverishment. This very thing was happening to the members of the church at Ephesus, members who refused to bow down, members who refused to take part in the pagan, immoral temple practices of the goddess Diana in Ephesus, who was considered to be the patron goddess of Ephesus. And to refuse to do those things resulted in loss of their jobs or promotions and loss of social mobility in Ephesus. The same was true in the lives of some of the church members of Pergamum and Thyatira, who refused to eat the food sacrificed to idols or to engage in the common sexual immorality of the temple gods, who were supposedly the protectors of their labor guilds. Because they would refuse to honor these protecting gods of their labor guilds, they were kicked out of the labor guilds. And being kicked out of the labor guilds, they lost their means of life and livelihood with no ability to buy and sell. This was the mark of the beast at play then and there. You and I are less than a month away from the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Just about 1 month, we'll spend a special morning. We should pray for the persecuted church all the time, remembering those who are in prison. But in about a month, we're going to have a special time of prayer for our brothers and sisters on the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And we'll pray for fellow believers all over the world. Men and women that you and I call brothers and sisters in Christ who live today in what's called a surveillance state. It means their homes are watched. It means their cell phones are tapped into. It means where they work is watched. It means the street they live on is watched. They live in a surveillance state where if they are discovered in Christian worship, they're not allowed to pursue an education. They're forced out of work. They're imprisoned in gulags, labor camps, leaving their families impoverished. We're talking about countries like communist China, North Korea, India, and all Islamic majority countries. The mission of the false prophet, I'm going to cover it in one word. It's in verse 12. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Simply put, that's the mission. That's the mission of the false prophet. Worship. His mission is to cause men and women who are worshipers, because we've all been made worshipers, that's what we were made for, but his mission is to cause men and women to worship anything. Any emperor, any god, any goddess, any image, any man, any political leader, any woman, any stone, any statue, any piece of wood, any saint, any ruler, any king, any dictator, any boyfriend, any girlfriend, any celebrity, anyone, because if he can cause him to worship anyone in the universe besides God, then ultimately they are worshiping him and are members of his dark kingdom. And that's his whole mission. We've got to try to cover this morning the mark of the false prophet. That hot topic. That hot topic that fills Christian novels and that fills Christian movies and so many volumes of speculation. That number 666 that John calls the number of the great beast, which is the number of a man. It's the mark of the corrupt, anti-Christian, anti-God world system. In John's day, and understandably so, some thought this great man-beast to be the Emperor Nero, or the Roman Empire, more generally speaking. And certainly Nero and his godless empire was a beast that demanded loyalty and worship from people. And in that vein, Nero and the Roman Empire were a part of the beast anti-Christian kingdom. And he's not the only one. Through the years, there have been other tyrannical, anti-Christian, beast-like totalitarian despots who've demanded total allegiance and worship of people. A few names that come to mind: Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler. These men are still present in the world. Think of Kim Jong-un, and there will be others. But what about this mysterious mark of the beast? 666. So let me quote from Thomas Schreiner, who probably puts this as diplomatically as anyone could. And Schreiner writes these words: "Many interpreters take this literally, as if a literal mark of the beast will be imprinted in some fashion on foreheads and hands. But the language is likely symbolic, just as the seal on the foreheads of the 144,000 in chapter 7, 3, and 4, and 14, 1 is not literal. Neither should this mark of the beast be understood literally." Let's take just a few moments and briefly look at those passages that Schreiner speaks of, because they're very helpful to us to see how there's another mark that's supposedly in the forehead of other people, and it's not a literal mark. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. "And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then in chapter 14, verse 1. "And then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Well, the number 144,000 is a symbolic number representing all of the redeemed saints, all of the people of God, that will be represented in heaven by a countless multitude before the throne of the Lamb. And as the people of God, as such, they have the seal. They have the mark we hear of. They have the mark of the Lamb's name, and they have the mark of the Father's name on their forehead. Now, praise be to God, many of you who are sitting here today, this morning, are marked individuals. Just turn around and look at that number of the Lamb's name and the Father's name stamped right on your forehead. It's not there, because it's not a literal visible sign. But it's a symbol of God's ownership of you. In fact, it could be said this morning that everyone here is a marked individual, because all of us either belong to the kingdom of God or belong to the kingdom of darkness. If you were to travel to the hills and dales of England, you'll see sheep randomly walking around everywhere. Hundreds of them. You're driving along a country road, and there you got to stop your car because there's sheep right in front of the road. And look around, there are hundreds of them along the fields, walking around randomly, and you ask yourself, where's the shepherd? Who do these sheep belong to? But then you'll soon notice that the sheep are all marked. You notice that one of the sheep has a big red blotch right on its white wool. And another sheep has a big bright blue blotch on its white wool. Another one has a big purple blotch on its white wool. And others have different colors. These marks are all marks of ownership. They're all identifying mark of who the sheep belong to. And when the day comes for the sheep to be gathered in, there'll be no question about who the shepherd is, who they belong to. They belong to the shepherd who put that mark on them. And another example, in John's days, slaves would be branded. And the mark was to show who the slaves belonged to. The brand mark was a mark of ownership. And I believe this is a good example of the idea behind these marks. Whether we're talking about the mark of the beast or whether we're talking about the mark of the Lamb, they're not literal, visible marks or signs, but they're symbolic of spiritual ownership. On the one hand, the dwellers of this earth that John speaks about, the unsaved, the unredeemed individuals who belong to the kingdom of the beast, not literally, but spiritually, symbolically, have his name sealed on them, on their forehead, on their right hand to show they belong to him. On the other hand, the saved who have the mark of the Lamb, the 144,000, have the name of the Lamb and the Father sealed on their forehead. Forehead being symbolic of the mind, how we think about, perceive, and go about our lives in this world. On the hand, what we do and what we give ourselves to in this world. And believers have the mind of Christ. Unbelievers have a mind, dark, spiritual, blinded minds. Believers serve the Lord with gladness. Unbelievers serve unwittingly, but surely, Satan's purposes. And all this reminds us of the simple, serious point that all humanity is now and always will be divided into sheep who belong to God or goats who belong to the kingdom of Satan. This morning, if you have the mark of grace on you, it means you belong to God. You're his sheep, and you'll one day be gathered to him. You find yourself this day yet under the principality of the ruler of darkness. You belong to unredeemed humanity as a slave, governed by the unholy trinity of the dragon and the false prophet and the Antichrist. So let me end. I've been long this morning, but I'm going to end right now. I've said this message today is a simple but a serious message. Christian, to you, your good shepherd would speak to your soul this morning in this very difficult, trying world, these last days in which we live in. And your good shepherd, with love in his heart for you, would say, beware. Be aware of any movement, be aware of any man, be aware of any miracle that would take you away from me. Unbeliever, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you can turn away from the kingdom of darkness and turn to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Today's the day you can turn to the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus tells us to believe and to hold to and to not to turn away from. You can be what John or what Paul says in Ephesians 2, no longer walking according to the prince of this world, but now walking in God's grace through the gospel saved through Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to have to stop because I've been long, but I knew I would be. A simple, serious message that all of us need to hear. Beware of false prophets. Pastor Justin is going to come now and lead us to the table.